Good to see you guys. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Galatians chapter 2. And as you guys are finding your way there, let's pray and ask for God to bless our time together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for today and what you're doing and already done this morning, what you're going to do now, Lord. And Lord, what an important topic this is, contending for the faith. Lord, we thank you, God, that you have given us something that we can stand on, a solid rock. And Lord, you've given us your word that we can stand on firmly, and how we need to be those like Paul who contend for the faith and stand, Lord God, for the essentials of salvation. And I pray, God, that as you now teach us, God, that you would open up our eyes to see your word this morning, that you would be our teacher, that you would be our instructor, and you would not only contend for the faith now through the teaching of your word, which you will do, but God, you would make us those who also contend for the faith, standing on your word, unyielding in the face of false teaching. So Lord, be our teacher now. We look forward to what you're going to show us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we look at contending for the faith. Again, some things in the church are worth fighting for, and some things are not. The things that are not worth fighting for, we call non-essentials. That is, different viewpoints about different things that don't really matter when it comes to salvation. However, things that are essential are those things that do pertain to salvation, and these are the things that we fight for. They are essential. And now we're going to see today, Paul's going to be fighting for one of these essentials, and that is what Jesus has done for us through the cross, rather than the law, which failed at every turn in getting man into heaven. And so, again, it's important to know what we're to fight for and when we fight, and hence we have to be able to recognize the essentials and recognize when they're under attack. If we don't, we won't know what to fight for. But if we're not constantly on our toes when it comes to doctrine and theology, and I'm really seeing this in our nation today, we're just one generation away from apostasy. It's amazing to me how untaught the Church of America is today. We take things for granted. And I know in the South, we take things for a lot of, you know, for granted, because we have so many churches and people that still do the religious thing to go to church. I'm not saying a lot of it's not real. It is. But the point is, that is not going to keep the church on target. It's not getting on the boat that gets you to your destination. It's the direction that you take on that boat and making sure your coordinates are right. And the only way we know the right coordinates to get where God wants us to be is by studying and knowing the Word of God. There's no other way. And so, again, you look at when Jesus came, he stepped into a culture of legalism that wasn't easily broken or changed. Their history, their traditions for thousands of years were now being challenged due to the cross and what the cross meant. And Paul, again, recognized the essential nature of what the cross meant when it came to the law, and he was ready to fight. Now, it's interesting. I see Paul is so perfect for God's call in his life, and of course, every call is perfect in what God does. But the thing that's so wonderful about Paul is he knew both worlds very intimately. Paul grew up among Gentiles, and yet he was very much a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So God saves him out of the Phariseeism, the legalism that he was bound up in, which saves no man. And then he brought him out into the middle of the desert where he taught him about what he had done on the cross. We talked about that last week, and what his hope was for the Gentiles, his call for the Gentiles. And now Paul is reaching out to Gentiles with the knowledge of the law, but the freedom that God gives in his word. So there's this beautiful thing happening here where God made a man who was ready to reach to both sides and bring them together. And we're going to see that today. That needed to be done in the early church even more so than today. It still needs to be done today. But there's such a chasm, and there was a chasm between the Jews under the law and the Gentiles in freedom that again, not even understanding the law, they had to meet in the middle. And so Paul, again, is going to be used and was used to do that. We're going to see that he speaks about that today when he addresses this situation. And so, again, where we ended last time, remember, Paul had just laid out his case about how he was an apostle, just like all the other apostles, that Peter was called to the Jews, but Paul himself was called again to the Gentiles. And the two needed to come together. Now, again, imagine this setting. I want to give you a little bit of the setting, a little bit more before we jump into verse 11, which is where we're starting today. Again, remember, the Jews were getting saved out of strict legalism. The law was the only way to get to heaven through the blood of animals. There was not the cross yet. And again, the law didn't get you to heaven, but the law drove you to the animal sacrifices that were a temporary covering in blood until the blood of Jesus on the cross. So the law was never intended to save anyone. It was only intended to be used as a tool temporarily through the blood of animals while people looked to what God was going to ultimately do in Jesus Christ. And so you might say, well, how then did they get saved under the Old Testament? Testament, the way they were saved is they believed in the promised seed that is the Messiah that was to come. So by believing in the Messiah that was to come through the blood of the animals, God would temporarily cover their sin until the sins could all be taken away on the cross. Then when the cross came, there's no longer the need for the law. The law is good. There's nothing wrong in the law. It just can't save anyone. It is not a means unto heaven. As a matter of fact, the law was given to show us that we're sinners and that we need to repent. And so when you read the Bible, and even as an unbeliever, you would read it and go, I can't do this. As a believer, I read it and go, I can't do this without God's grace and God's Spirit. It's all done through the cross and by the Spirit of God. And so Paul now is trying to take all these Jews that have been raised historically in the law and bring them into freedom. At the same time, he's taking all the Gentiles that are now getting saved in multitudes in Antioch, as we'll see in just a moment. God was pouring out his Spirit in Antioch, and Paul had been traveling again, doing mission trips and journeys and seeing Gentiles in large numbers come to the Lord. They are totally free. They don't know the Bible at all. They have no upbringing, no history. And you didn't have Bibles in bookstores back in those days. It was simply scrolls at the temple and in the synagogues. And so again, they were coming in not knowing anything. Imagine bringing people in who were completely free, not knowing anything, and they're now in Christ, bringing people that are totally under the law and bound up in that together to say, now y'all get along and play well. Doesn't happen. And Paul had this hard task, and the early church did. That's why God raised men up like Paul who could do both and say, listen, you've got to understand the law was simply a tool to get you to Jesus. Now that you're there, you've got to let go of the law. And the Gentiles coming in, okay, I know you've been living in total freedom and all the things you've been doing in sin and just debauchery, but now you got to come in and there needs to be some boundaries. God wants you to be holy. So that was that balance of bringing the Gentiles within the bounds of Scripture and leading them to holiness and setting free again the Jewish legalists on both sides. And again, these two were, again, there were tensions there. There was stress there. And there were arguments about what had to be done and how you could be saved and how you could not be saved. It reminds me of the Jesus movement. Really, God was pouring out a Spirit in Antioch. And there was a Jesus movement in Antioch right now at this time that Paul's talking about. And so it was like in California when the Jesus movement happened, you had all the churches out there and they were very, at that time, very, very conservative culturally. Everybody wore suits. Nothing wrong in a suit. That's great. That was just the culture of that day. They wore suits. It was very structured. Everybody knew what to expect and there's where it was. And then all these hippies started just living these horrible lives and God began to see that they needed to be saved. There were drugs, alcohol, free sex, all that happened during the sexual revolution in the late 60s and all these hippies and everything. And God began to pour his Spirit out on the hippies the same way he did here at Antioch that we're going to read about today. It was a Jesus movement just at different times. And so all the hippies started coming into the church. And as the hippies came in, they didn't know anything about proper conduct to be a Christian. What are they supposed to do? They're just kind of like coming out of this whole world of just, you know, whatever, man. Hey, groovy, man. Cool, man. Whatever, you know, living in their VW bus, you know, and just life's good, right? And so what do we do now? We're saved. What do we do? That's groovy. Let's go to church, man. That's groovy. So let's go to church. And they go to church and they come in with long hair and barefoot. And the people that are wearing all the suits and staunch are going, what is this? Someone needs to teach them how to dress and they need to cut their hair and try to get rid of some tattoos. This is unacceptable, right? And now they're coming together and they're all in Christ and the Lord's saying, come together and love each other. You see the tension here? And there was great tension at the Jesus movement when it first started. And there was great tension here in Antioch. I love the story of Pastor Chuck when, again, Gus are bringing all the hippies in. And they'd come in barefoot and making a mess on the carpet, you know, and you know, keep bringing their surfboards in and stacking them against the back wall and stuff like that. And sand getting everywhere. And some of the older people, you know, again, when we get older, we don't like change, do we? That's why Jesus said old wineskins. We get very rigid. This is how we do it. And so we get stiff. And God says, don't get stiff. Stay flexible for a new move of the Spirit. By the way, a new move of the Spirit does not mean you go outside the Word of God, does it? You stay within the confines of God's Word, but we have to be flexible to let God do a new thing in the Spirit. Well, God was doing a new thing in California, and all the hippies were there, and they're sitting on the floor, and they're all over the place. And some of the older people who didn't like this change, they start complaining. They said, Pastor Chuck, they're ruining the carpet. They're getting sand. They're getting dirt everywhere, and this is a real problem. You need to deal with it. And he said, all right, I'll take care of it. They came back the next week. He had ripped all of the carpet out of the church. Praise the Lord. You're right. And I hear that, and I go, that's my kind of man right there. Because what he said is we don't care about the carpet. We're not here to save carpet. These hippies need Jesus. And they're on the way to hell. And they need to be saved. And we're going to move with the Spirit. however he moves to try to save them, staying within the confines of God's word. And God's word doesn't say what they have to wear. God's word doesn't say they can't be barefooted. God's word doesn't say they can't have long hair. God didn't say this. We're going to let God work and do what God wants to do. And then God, you know, God catches his fish before he cleans them, right? And so God would catch them, let God work in their lives. Our job is simply to accept them and bring them in and to love them. And so I'm looking, we may be on the verge of a new outpouring. I'm not going to get sensational. I'm not going to make some predictions, but there is a move among the young adults in our nation. They're getting hungry for God. And I'm hearing this across the nation. There's a stirring. God is stirring the hearts of the next generation. Why? Because here's what happens historically. If a nation abandons everything of morals and righteousness like we've done recently in our nation, then what happens is the next generation, it's fun for a while. Yeah, no boundaries, man. I can do what I want. This is great. Even mom and dad don't care. Yeah, let's do it, right? And all of a sudden, they start to realize, you know what? There's something not right here. That we're missing something, and they themselves begin to be drawn in by the Spirit to say, we need some direction here. We need somebody to lead the way. We need somebody to tell us right and wrong. We know something's not right. I think God's starting to do that in the new generation. And I believe God's going to be pouring out his Spirit. I hope that's what's happening. Again, you know, people talk about whether or not there'll be another great awakening as far as spiritually in our nation before the Lord comes back. I hope there is. But that's what happened in California. That's what was happening here in Antioch. And so Paul now, again, was called in. Again, look what it says in verse 11. This is the setting where Paul tells them about what happened. It says, when Peter had come to Antioch, that place where God was pouring out the new Jesus movement, all the Gentiles coming in the church and having these battles with the Jewish people in their legalism. He said, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, and James was the lead pastor of the church there in Jerusalem, the Lord's brother, he would eat with the Gentiles. Excuse me. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Notice first it says, when Peter came to Antioch. Again, at this time, the main hub of the church was in Jerusalem. That was the main hub. That's where the church was born. The Lord's brother was the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. How do you get any more important than that? And so the important people, the important leaders of the movement, the ones that everyone looked to as wow, they were in Jerusalem. Now, in the meantime, God pours his Spirit out in Antioch, which is further north, and this becomes the Gentile hub. Yes, Jews there as well, but you have a Jew-Gentile mix of this hub there in Antioch, and so that's what the setting is there, the Gentile church station there with this fresh outpouring of the Spirit. And so Barnabas, remembering Paul, who had a heart for the Gentiles 11 years earlier, Barnabas sends for Paul and says, can you come back to Antioch and help us minister to all these hippies coming in? Now, he didn't really say that. But you get my point. We have all these Gentiles coming in. Can you come help minister? Paul's like, you got it. I'm on the way. I'll be there. And so he shows up and they begin ministering in this great new outpouring of the Spirit. But again, the religious differences at that time and the tensions began to be magnified because of the differences in the Jews coming from a more strict legalistic side and the Gentiles being so free. There was nothing there. They needed boundaries. So the two had to come together and there had to be a balance. And by the way, everything you're going to find scripturally is going to end up having a balance somewhere. There needs to be that middle ground. Oftentimes we see churches that are way too far over this way in something. And then we see churches that are way too far over this way in something. God, I believe, wants us to be somewhere right in the middle. And that is what we all should just strive as believers. God, what is your balance in this? And that's what they were trying to find there in Antioch, is to find the balance. But imagine what they were going through, because again, they're trying to let God lead. And I try to think, put myself in Paul's place. They're trying to lead and go, God, what is it you want us to do with all these different people that are coming together? How do we keep this holy? How do we keep this righteous? How do we keep this within the confines of God's word? But how do we get people out of the law and let them walk in freedom? So they're working through all these things that we are now enjoying in our generation, because of the hard work they did in theirs. And our job is to pass that on. We have to also do the same thing. But guys, listen, we have to be open to a new and fresh move of the Spirit. I want to emphasize this again. That does not mean we ever leave the Word of God. It does not mean that the Word of God is not always our standard. But we have to allow God to breathe fresh life into his church, and we should be praying for that to reach this next generation. Look, how do we reach the generation today that needs to be reached? There was a way they did it back in the Jesus movement. How do we do it now? It's by the Holy Spirit, but we have to pray and allow the Holy Spirit to work. It reminds me of, and God's been ministering to me a lot in this recently. Again, when they went into the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness, and they're about to enter into this new move of the Spirit that God's going to do. There was a wilderness they were coming out of, and there was a new move of the Spirit. And God says to Joshua, now you just hold still. Let me go first. Don't try to figure it out. Don't be the leader out there saying what should be done. You stay, and literally, it's half a mile back. He said, the ark's going to go with the priest. You stay a half a mile back. It didn't say half a mile, but that's what the distance is when you read it and do the measurements. It's about a half a mile, maybe a little bit less than half a mile. He says, you let the priest go first. They're going to dip their feet in the water, and then I'm going to divide the waters and take them into the promised land. But here was the point. He said, you've never been this way before. And because this is brand new for your church, because this is brand new for your movement coming out of the wilderness, I'm going to do something new, but you've got to let me lead. You've got to follow me, and you've got to trust me, Joshua. I'm not going to go outside my word. I'm not going to go outside what the Spirit, but let me lead, and don't be afraid of what you see. Just move forward, and then they went and they conquered the land. So this is the same thing here, basically, that Paul's dealing with. And notice, he says in this setting here, he says he withstood Peter to his face. And why did he do that? Because there was an essential here that needed to be dealt with to bring these two groups together. And that is, you cannot be putting the Gentiles under the law. And you Jews, you shouldn't be under the law yourselves. You need to find freedom through prayer in Christ. And you need to accept these guys as they're trying to learn what it is to be a Christian. And that is, you're honoring basically the law over grace, Peter. The law doesn't save. It's by grace that they're saved. And Paul's going to deal with the situation, an essential, because it can't be ignored. Now, there's a couple things to note here when Paul does this. First of all, he says he confronted Peter because he was to be blamed. And that is, there is a clear and open sin that he was doing that had to be biblically addressed. And again, that's nothing we're comfortable with when it comes to believers and talking to other brothers and sisters. But there are times when there are clear, open sins that we as the body of Christ are to address. And that's not wrongful judging. Wrongful judging or unbiblical judging is when you're putting your opinion on another brother or sister. When the word of God is clear about right and wrong, we're to confront people on that in love. We're to go to them and say, hey, listen what the word says. Let me see if I can't minister to you. And you know what the word of God says. Let's get back in the right path. And we in love go to them and try to do that. And so this is what, again, he's going to be doing with Peter, except it's going to be a little bit more of an abrupt way that he deals with Peter. And we'll get to that in a second. But again, when we're dealing with a brother or sister and there's a sin issue, like Paul's dealing with here, the first thing to note is that if we are going to confront them, is to be done in a spirit of gentleness, the Bible says, and it's to be done privately first. Matthew 18, you go to them alone, see if you can restore them. If there's an issue between you two or some sin issue, you try to resolve it. That is the way the Bible says to do it. And then, of course, it works up the chain from there if they don't respond. But again, so why then did Paul address Peter here publicly and in front of everybody? The reason is Peter was sinning publicly and in front of everybody. And this is what the Bible says. If it's a private sin, deal with it privately. If somebody takes that public and makes it a public sin in the body, then you've got to deal with it publicly. And so don't blame Paul for this. Paul's doing exactly what the scripture lines out to do. And that is, it has to be dealt with in this way, not only to address the sin and stop it from happening, but to keep it from spreading. And again, they already had enough division between Jew and Gentile. The last thing they needed is a Jew that had been set free, Peter, now leaving the Gentiles, going back to try to come under the law. He's saying, look, you're going to cause further division in the body of Christ. There's a public issue causing division, and we're going to deal with it. And he did. And again, that's the only reason it would be done in such a visible and a public way. And even more so when it comes to a man like Peter, because Peter was in church leadership. He was one of the main leaders. Again, he was one of the main apostles of the Lord. The Bible says with greater responsibility comes greater accountability. And so again, while we're all accountable before the Lord in how we live as believers, church leadership is even more accountable because we have greater influence and we know better. And so who is church leadership? That brings up a great question. Church leadership, it's your pastors and your elders. If you wonder, who are the official church leaders of Calvary Chapel Knoxville? It's the pastors and the elders. Aren't there other people that serve in different ministries that lead? Absolutely. We have leaders of all kinds of different ministries, and they're going to be held accountable for what they do before the Lord. But the official church leadership are the pastors and the elders, and we have a greater accountability. I don't have any joy in saying that. Because it was James himself that says later when he writes James, let there be few teachers because they're going to have a greater judgment before God. Now, the only reason I'm pastoring right now, don't get me wrong, I love my call, but I'm not your pastor here because I wanted to be a pastor. I'm your pastor because God called me and told me to be a pastor. And I love what he's called me to do. I'm not complaining. I love it. I love to study. I love to teach. It's a gift God's given me, and I love it. But it wasn't something I sought out. It wasn't because I went to Bible college and had some degree and wanted to do that. No, it was a call. But whatever you're called to do, you need to be faithful to do it. But realize whatever you're called to do, you're also going to be held accountable for that. And he says, Peter, you were called as an apostle. You're one of the main leaders, official leader of the church. And so because of this, you're held to a higher standard. And even if you weren't a leader of the church, you did this sin publicly. So it has to be addressed publicly in front of the entire church. And I think about poor Peter, what this must have been like. It's interesting, when he does this. And first of all, why did Peter do it? Because he feared man. He says, you were fine till the guys came from Jerusalem, James, the brother of the Lord, and all the important people. But the Bible says that the fear of man is a snare. And so again, he'd been caught in his own snare here, which can happen to any one of us. And we have to make sure we don't have the fear of man. How do we avoid the fear of man? It's through the word, it's through prayer, it's by the Holy Spirit. But again, it's a work of the Spirit that removes the fear of man. Now, most men in this room would never want to admit they have a fear of man, but he's not talking about being a tough guy. What he's talking about is simply not holding to what you believe and your principles when challenged because you fear what somebody might think. And that's a real temptation for everyone. I have fallen in that myself. So I would ask that you pray for your pastors, that you pray for your leaders of the church, that they stand firm on the word of God and don't give in to it. Because again, not just because we're going to be held more accountable, but because of how it leads the church and the direction it leads the church. Now, what was the issue here where Peter was stumbling and falling away from where he needed to be? It was who he was eating with, and it was what he was eating. Again, remember, God had set Peter free from the law by showing him the vision of the sheet coming down three times. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. One of my favorite verses. Again, don't be afraid to be a carnivore. That's okay. And so Peter learned, hey, I can eat and I can eat anything I want. God had to set him free in doing that. And now Peter had been living that life among the Gentiles. And suddenly, when the important leaders from the main church show up, everything changes. Peter begins to start moving away from the table of the Gentiles, not sitting with them. Again, they considered Gentiles unclean. And although they believed they were saved, there was still that mindset that maybe we're a little bit better. And they're kind of, God's trying to work them out of that background that they're in. And so Peter begins to God pull away. Peter begins to start eating again kosher foods that God had told him not to do. And that is, all things changed when they came to Christ. But the mindset, it takes a while to change that. And the tensions were there, and division in the body was there. And notice it says, Peter withdrew and separated himself. It literally means this in the language. It was a gradual but steady process due to continued criticism. Isn't that interesting? In other words, he did okay at first, but they began to say stuff to him. Peter, you're eating with Gentiles. Well, yeah, but we're free. But Peter, they're Gentiles. Yeah, I know that. Yeah, but Peter, you're eating stuff that really is not kosher. Yeah, I know, but Peter, and it says he slowly began to be influenced by them and pulled away, not holding to his convictions, not holding to what he believed to be true. And again, it was all over these legal issues that were coming in because, again, the fear of man and the important people. But no matter how important someone may seem, God and his word must always come first. Guys, we have to pray and say, God, your word comes first. Regardless, I mean, God's word has to come even before our own family. God's word is paramount. Jesus said, if you love anything more than me, anyone more than me, you're not worthy of me. That's a scary verse. And quite honestly, it's a hard verse to deal with for most of us. And yet, if we're truly going to be a disciple and put God first, that's what God requires. It doesn't mean we don't love our family. It doesn't mean we don't love them more now that we know Christ. It means that we love Jesus the most. And so again, he says, look, this is what was happening. You're fearing those of the circumcision. Stop it. We're going to see Paul deal with it. Look at verse 13. It says, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Well, notice he emphasizes even Barnabas. Why even Barnabas? Because Barnabas had been on mission trips with Paul. Barnabas knew that God was saving Gentiles apart from the law. He had seen it firsthand. He said, wait a minute, you're saying you have to go under the law to be saved? I've watched all these Gentiles be saved everywhere we've gone. I'm watching the outpouring of the Spirit here in this Jesus movement in Antioch and watching them come in and ruin the carpet. I'm telling you, they're getting saved without the law, and it proves, the proof is in the pudding. That right there should say enough. Are they saved? Yes. That means they're saved apart from the law. How many in the South have you heard, well, if you don't get baptized, you can't be saved? You ever met somebody who hadn't been baptized that is undoubtedly saved? I have. Lots of people. Now, we should get baptized because the Bible says that's an act of obedience. But I've met lots of people that I can go, that person obviously knows Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is working in their life, but they've never been baptized. That just makes it very clear. You don't have to be baptized to be saved, only to be obedient. And then it comes, well, if you don't speak in other languages or operate in the gifts, some groups would say, then you're not saved. Well, I know a lot of people that don't do that, and they know Christ, and the fruit is very evident. The point is, it's simply believing in what Jesus did on the cross. That is what saves a soul. And so Paul is saying, look, the evidence is in front of you. You of all people, Barnabas, you should have known better. You've seen all these Gentiles get saved apart from the law. And now you're pretending that somehow they have to come back under the law. It's interesting here. He says that Barnabas played the hypocrite. The word hypocrisy comes from a Greek word here called hypocrisis. And it really was a picture of theater and masks. Again, when you went to Roman theater or Greek theater in that day, whenever they acted, they didn't have to act it out with their face. They acted it out with masks. And so you would go behind stage, and they'd have all these different masks back there behind the stage, probably hanging on the wall. I don't know where they were, but you'd have the happy mask and the sad mask and the worried mask and all these different masks. And depending on what the part was at that play, you would go get that mask, put the mask on, and you'd go out, and there you were happy. You go out and you'd be sad. You do all these different things. That's where the word hypocrite comes from. Hypocritos, it's literally a mask from acting stages in theater. And what he's saying is, Peter, you're no different than a Roman actor. You're no different than a Greek actor. You're no different than a Jewish actor. You're simply putting on a mask now and pretending to be somebody you're not. You've left your convictions. You're pretending to be somebody you aren't. Again, one definition is this: acting in a fashion that betrays one's true convictions. And that is exactly what Peter was doing. He was acting in a fashion that betrayed his true convictions. And Paul says, I'm not having it. I'm not impressed by you guys. I didn't run with the boys when I got saved. I was out in the wilderness when I got saved. So I'm not trying to impress you. I'm going to stand on the word of God. We're going to deal with this. And again, he lovingly confronted him. You know, it's over the years, I've seen a couple of different guys. I just got back from a pastor's conference. And I've seen a couple of pastor's conferences over the 30-some years I've been going to them where they've actually called some guys out. There were things being taught that were wrong. There were things that needed to be corrected, and they literally called them out, and it's like everybody knew what was going on. I'm thinking, man, how humiliating, embarrassing that would be. And I remember thinking, man, I hope that I'm never the guy they call out publicly from the pulpit or whatever. You have that fear in your heart, but it's good. It's a godly fear. It makes you realize I need to make sure I know my doctrine and kind of stay in line with the word of God and not veer off from the word of God. And the impressive thing to me is the guys that were called out still loved everybody, and everybody loved them because they were mature. And they realize, you know what? I was wrong. I needed to be corrected. And so Paul is now doing this lovingly to Peter. Peter and Paul were great friends after this. They didn't quit being friends because he called him out publicly. But he realized, Peter no doubt realized, what am I doing? I am wearing a mask. I'm being a hypocrite. And Peter, although very humbling and very humiliating, being one of the great leaders, the great apostle Peter, right? Leader of the church. And he's doing this public sin and somebody calls him out that was saved after the fact. A lot of pride issues could be affected here. And so, but God did a great work through doing that. Notice what it says in verse 14. He says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, that is, they were looking to the law rather than the cross, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, then why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Hey, Peter, you're living a free life as a Gentile now. You're not living under the biblical law. So why is it when these important people from the home church show up that suddenly you start living back under the law because you're afraid they won't like you or you fear them? Again, the argument is very clear. It's very logical. And Paul says here, basically, you're not living straightforwardly in front of everyone here. And it's interesting, the word that Paul uses on straightforwardly is the word orthopodeo, which is where we get the word orthopedic. And what he's saying is, you're not walking orthopedically straight. You're walking crooked. And so Paul says, I'm here to straighten you out. And no doubt Paul did. And so, well, we know that Paul did. And again, Peter was open to this. Peter knew that he needed to be corrected. And so he calls him out, corrects him publicly on this. And notice he says in verse 16, knowing or 15, we're not Jews by nature, or we are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. That is, we're saved, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even as we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. How much flesh shall be justified by the law? None. Now, guys, let this sink down into your heart. There is nothing you can do religiously to get to heaven. Nothing. You can't go to church enough. You can't pray enough. You can't do enough mission trips. You can't be nice to people enough. You can't whatever. You can't do enough. It's not the only way you're going to get in is by the cross. And he says to them, look, you know this. You know it. You're justified. You know that no one's justified by the law. And how do you know that? Not just the testimony of the cross, but again, he's saying, look, you see that the Gentiles are being saved and they're not following the law. So relax, love them, help them grow. Don't put this on them. No flesh will be justified. It is only based on what Jesus did on the cross and putting our faith in that alone. And when you see such an emphatic statement here by Paul, you think that would settle it, but it doesn't, does it? There are still those today trying to follow the law. There's something in our, I don't know if it's man's nature or the sinful nature, I guess that's one and the same. We want to earn it. And I get there's a legitimate time where we do earn things, such as good grades in school, and we need to put in effort for that. I get that. But when it comes to things of the Spirit, there's nothing we can earn. It is literally done. We just have to agree and receive it. It's a finished work that the Lord did. One of the strongest arguments, again, that's made against it, Paul here in the book of Galatians, which we're covering now, but also in Romans, where Paul declares that Abraham was justified by faith alone, by simply believing in the promise of God. And guys, note this. Abraham, it says, was justified. That means going to heaven, righteous before God, before the law was even given. And that means if you can be saved before the law is given, the law is not necessary for salvation. And so he makes the point. This is what it says in Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Here it is. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The word accounted means it's an accounting term. It was in the books. It's done. There's nothing he had to do. God said, all right, you're saved. You're in heaven because you believed. And he hadn't done any work at all. No effort on his part. The law wasn't given until much later with Moses. And he says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And he goes on to verse 17. Notice this. But if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, that is through the cross, if we go back to the law, in other words, if we ourselves are also found sinners, that means if we go back to the law, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. He's saying, look, Jesus is telling us it's through the cross. Why would he tell us now to go back to the law? That would make Jesus be a liar. He wouldn't be telling us the truth. That's blasphemy. We know that Jesus is telling us the truth. God forbid. The argument here is amazing. In other words, if Jesus is telling us that it's by faith through the cross, that shows us that we don't need the law. And if he says you need the law, then Jesus wasn't being truthful to us. He says, verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, that is leaving the law for salvation and going to the cross, I make myself a transgressor. That means a willful sinner. So to go back under the law means you're choosing to go back under willful sin. He says, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. Notice this, the law is dead. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. What a powerful argument. He's saying, look, if we can get to heaven by the law and obeying biblical rules, the cross was useless. It has no point. Jesus' death on the cross was totally a waste, is what we're saying if we do that. Those of you that want to live under the law, those of you that know people that want to put themselves under the law, no matter what part of it, even one small part of it, the Bible says if you try to obey any of it, you've got to obey all of it. If you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. And he says, if you even go down that road, you're saying basically what you're saying to God is, thanks a lot, I appreciate what you tried to do, but now I'm going to finish it. What an insult to God that is. It is only by Jesus and the grace of God through the cross and his blood that anyone is saved. It's interesting. I had a pastor tell me that. Imagine having somebody, it'd be like traveling around with somebody who's dead all the time. Keeping a dead person with you and asking them, hey, give me your opinion. What do you think? What should I do? They're not going to answer you. And again, the only thing you're going to get by traveling with someone dead is it's going to get pretty smelly after a while. Now, again, I'm not making fun of the dead. I'm simply saying the law's dead. I'm using an analogy of the law. It is dead. It's like having someone dead with you all the time, and it's not going to do any good for you at all. I had a pastor say that one time he had someone in their fellowship where their husband died, passed, went on to be with the Lord, and she said, can I just have one more service with them before we bury him? He said, what do you mean? He said, I'd just like to put him in a suit and let him sit with me on the front row. And of course, he's going, no, we're not going to do that. But how do you tell a grieving widow that you can't do that? I mean, that's just not normal. I get that. And so they came to a finally said, look, here's what we'll do. We'll let him be in the back in the casket. And so you'll know that he's back there and you'll have the last service with him before you go and have him buried the next day or whatever. But the point is, that's a beautiful picture of those who try to have the law with them. If you're here today and you try to have the law, it's like having somebody beside you that's already dead. You're trying to have something in your relationship with God in the church that has no place in the church. It is something in the past. We simply have to leave it behind. And Paul says here again, if that's the case, Christ died in vain. Well, I need to wrap this up and just say this. Look, I want to pray for some of you that may be struggling right now with coming out of religiosity or the law. I want to pray that God will set you free. It's going to take a work of the Spirit. It took visions from God for Peter. Hopefully it won't take a vision for you. But at the same time, God can do what needs to be done in your heart to be free. It doesn't mean to be free to sin. It means to be free from the letter of the law and try to live by the law in order to get to heaven. And there may be some of you here this morning who have never given your life to the Lord, and God wants you to come in. You're realizing that you yourself are dead spiritually and that you need to come to life by Christ. So I want to pray for both of you as we finish up now. Let's just pray and ask God to bless in this. Father, I thank you, Lord, again for just your word this morning. I thank you, Lord, for setting us free from the law. I thank you that we're not bound up by the law. And God, I pray if anyone right now is struggling in religiosity and trying to live under the law, even the smallest bit of it, that you would just break that wall down and set them free right now this morning. In the name of Jesus, set them free. And by your Spirit and by your power, Lord. And I pray if we have anyone here this morning as well that doesn't know you. And Lord, right now you're drawing them in by your Spirit for the first time. Maybe they've been trying to get to heaven by being good and trying to follow the Ten Commandments or whatever thing people say, and they realize, I can't do this. God, I just pray that right now you'd let them realize it's all the cross. It's all the blood. It's only the cross. It's only the blood. And if you will come to the cross right now in your heart, ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins. Tell him you believe his blood washes your sins away and receive him in your heart as Lord and Savior. The Bible says you will be saved and you will be set free from your sin. And if you allow him, he will set you free from religiosity and the law to walk in the freedom that Christ offers. Lord, make your people free. Pour out your Spirit on us, God. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and bring those that you want into your kingdom today and set your children free, Lord, as the walls break down around religiosity. We give you all the glory and all the praise, and we thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.